If you have your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 6. We're going to start at the end of chapter 6 today. It's interesting, we've been in the highlight reel of Joshua's life, and like most highlight reels, you have the top 10 highlights, and then you have the not top 10 highlights. You know, if you watch SportsCenter, you always have the top 10, but you also have the not top 10, like the things that are so stupid and the things that are done so poorly, you ask yourself, how did they even do that? Well, today we are looking at really part of that highlight reel, the not top 10, like one of the events that occurred in Joshua's life that that was not so great. And I'm going to be real with you guys. This is a heavy message. And so buckle up. Lord's been dealing with me this week on this message. And chances are, maybe he's going to speak to you today as well. In Joshua chapter 6, we have the fall of Jericho. And we talked about this last week. But the fall of Jericho occurs, and God tells the people through Joshua something specific before the fall. In verse 17 in chapter 6, the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. And we talked about this Wednesday night, but this idea of devote to destruction, utterly destroy, it's a theme that continues through the book of Joshua. And quite frankly, a lot of times it makes us a little uncomfortable. I want to encourage you, if you didn't get a chance to be here Wednesday night, go check out the talk on this idea of utter destruction in the book of Joshua. It's there online. You can check that out. Send your hand out the QR code there. But this is what the Lord commanded through Joshua. Verse 18, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. So he gives them instructions before the walls fall of, hey, when you go into this city, once it's down, don't touch anything, don't take anything, leave it all there. We're going to devote this entire city, including everything in it, we're going to devote the entire thing to destruction. And then verse 27, it tells us, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. That is how chapter 6 ends. And from chapter 1 to chapter 6, you have this incredible markation of victory after victory after victory in the people of Israel and in the life of Joshua. And then there's this huge transition. Look at chapter 7, the very first word. All these things, all these good things are happening, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan of the tribe of Judah took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So Achan, the very thing that everyone was told not to do, Achan takes things in secret. He hides this secret stuff. There's a shift in the book from victory to defeat. That the highlight reel of Joshua, we've said it this whole series, the highlight reel of Joshua, whether in victory or defeat, reminds us that God's promises still stand. Now, God is going to use this setback in the people of Israel. But here's the fact of the matter. There's this man named Achan, whose name actually means trouble. Like his name actually means trouble. This man Achan has hidden sin in the camp of Israel. Now, what do we know about hidden sin? Hidden sin cultivates in complacency. Look at verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to a lot of people say AI, but it's actually pronounced I. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are a few people. There's just a few people in Ai. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people. Now, does anything seem unusual or strange to you so far? We've worked through this book from chapter 1 to chapter 6, and there's something different here that's very different than any other time in those first 6 chapters. Do you know what it is? Do you see the Lord in any of this so far? Chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Do you see Joshua praying? Do you see him consulting, like seeking after God's face? No, he's doing the same kind of things that he just always knew to do. Like he sent spies before, so he thinks to himself, I'll just send some more spies. He's doing stuff outside of consultation with God. And this should make us very nervous. Because everything so far in this passage reeks of flesh. And this complacency in Joshua lays the groundwork for sin. Maybe Joshua started believing his own press. Like it said at the end of chapter 6, his fame grew among the people, grew out. Maybe Joshua began to start getting, believing like his own press. Maybe he just got really complacent. But what we find here is this complacency in Joshua, and it's the cultivation for sin to occur. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says this, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed. Take caution, lest he fall. Oswald Chambers said it this way, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. An unguarded strength is a double weakness, that it's not normally our vulnerabilities that are our biggest problem, it's actually our victories. Complacency sets up when things are going good. And for Joshua, there's been 6 chapters of things going really good. And we get to chapter 7, and there's this complacency in Joshua. There's this lack of dependency on God for the next step. I've been thinking about our church all week in regards to this. I've been thinking about me as one of the pastors here, as your lead pastor here. And I look at this, and it scares me. To think that we could be a church that's been around for 75 plus years, have an impact in the community, victory after victory after victory, and yet in the midst of all of that, how easy would it be for me or this church to become complacent? To allow a place where sin can cultivate. Hidden sin cripples with shame. Look at the next part of this passage in verse 4. They send these men out. They don't send enough. They don't consult God. They send these men to Ai, and look at what happens. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shabarim, and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now, what a reversal, because this same language was used for the people of Jericho the chapter before. This idea that their hearts melted for fear of the people of God, the Israelites, the God of the Israelites, and now look whose hearts it is that are melting. It's actually the people of God's hearts that are melting. They lost the battle, and 36 men died in response to that. It's sad here, not because they were defeated, but because why they were defeated. Hidden sin brings shame. Imagine the shame they all felt. Like the last city they went to, they didn't have to raise a sword. It was trumpets and shouts, and the city came down, and they get here with 3,000 men strong, and they run with their tail between their legs. Shame. There's types of shame that we see implicit and explicit in this, and it's the same stuff we see in our own lives. There's relational shame. When we have hidden sin in our life, there's this relational shame that comes, broken trust and paranoia with others. That when we confide and we conceal sin, there's always this broken trust and this paranoia that we have with others. Now, Achan's not going to get mentioned here till verse 18, but can you just imagine with me what Achan's going through over the next 18 verses? Like this man who's hidden this stuff, he concealed it, and you know he's thinking about it all the time. He's thinking, I wonder if I'm going to get caught. I wonder if they're going to catch me. Hidden sin does the same thing to us. When we sin and hide it, it completely alters our private world. We immediately are on the defense all the time. And man, I've watched marriages. I've watched teenagers go through this constant paranoia of being found out. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. Do you catch that? The wicked are fleeing when no one's even chasing them. Why are they fleeing? Because they've got sin. But the righteous are bold as a lion. We live our lives when we're in this shame and in this hidden sin. We live our lives worried about being known. There's personal shame. Personal shame is really attributed guilt and self-condemnation. Look at verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. This is a sign of mourning, a sign of shame. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy? Destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. And then at the end of verse 8 it says, and what will you do for your great name? This is the same kind of response that the Israelites used to give when they were out in the wilderness. This is the same response that Moses used to hear. The same kind of complaining that Moses heard. Oh, if we'd have just got left in Egypt, how much better off we'd be. Joshua's now complaining the same way. He's blaming God here. When we have hidden sin, our guilt causes us to self-loathe and others evaluate. To self-loathe and others evaluate. Those who judge the harshest often do so to hide the deepest sins in their own life. And this is the problem with hidden sin. It creates this paradox where we're really hating on ourselves and we're condemning. We've got this condemnation that we're wearing, and the only way to salve it is just to point the finger at everyone else. Personal shame. Joshua is ashamed and sulking. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted to destruction. Look at this last part. It scares me. I will be with you no more. unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Spiritual shame is separation from God's favor and his fellowship. That you may be sitting out there today, you might be a Christian, you might have hidden sin. Can I tell you this? You are surely not in fellowship with God. Maybe you are a Christian. I'm not saying you've lost your salvation. You've definitely lost your fellowship. Psalm 66, 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So God says to Joshua again, verse 13, get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. Verse 14, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. God instructs Joshua to do this narrowing down of all 2 million people of Israel. And he's going to narrow them down first by tribe, then by clan, then by family, all the way down to the individual who's brought the sin into the camp. And then he says in verse 15, and he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So listen, catch this. God was instructing this the night before. He's telling Joshua and he's telling the people to consecrate themselves. Make yourselves holy is basically what he's saying. He told them this back in chapter 3, right before they crossed the Jordan. Remember that several weeks ago. He's telling them this the night before the morning of judgment. Meaning, Achan had a chance before the judgment of the morning. God, I really believe this, God was giving Achan an opportunity for confession. Joshua's telling the entire people this. This is Achan's moment. This is Achan's moment to go to Joshua the night of and say, I've messed up. He doesn't do that. The next morning, they begin to narrow down from 2 million to one, and they have to go through this order of tribe, clan, family, person. That takes time, and anywhere in the midst of that, Achan could have just come forward. God's giving opportunity for confession. He doesn't take it. Hidden sin charts a deadly course. Verse 19, then Joshua, they get it down to Achan. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan is going to give us the course of his sin in these next verses. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord of Israel and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 20 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Sin has a course of progression here, and it works the same with us. James is going to talk about this in James chapter 1. It's on the screen. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's this progression. First, you see it. You see it. It's this idea of temptation. Now, temptation comes to us all. The temptation to steal, to cheat, to lust, to lie, to hate, to overindulge. All of these are temptations. Jesus was tempted, right? Jesus had that first glance or that first sight I heard a man say this one time. It's so good. There's nothing wrong with the first accidental look because it can't be helped. It's the intentional second look that ensnares us. Men, I'm getting real with you real quick. At the gym, it's not the first accidental look. It's the second intentional look. You see it, then you desire it. This idea of lust. Here's the thing. God created in us desires. Desire for food, desire for sex, desire for education, desire for pleasure and justice and to rule. And there's all these God-given desires that we have. But lust is when we think to satisfy that God-given desire outside of God's boundary and commands. It's the difference between sleep and laziness. He's given us a desire to sleep, but we overindulge into laziness. It's a desire between the desire for food and gluttony, the desire for justice, but yet vengeance comes. You see it, you desire it, you engage it. Action. The hook is in. The word there in James, the word lured, it's like an animal being lured away from safety into destruction. That we get to a place where we're actually engaging our desires, engaging in the lust that's in our hearts. And then, for those of us that have hidden sin, for those of us that haven't confessed our sin, just like Achan, you hide it. It's this idea of excuses. Every person living with secret sin is a skilled self-swindler. You've hidden the sin from everyone and the consequences of sin from yourself. You have self-swindled. You've deceived even yourself. And you have these excuses that start with, at least I'm not fill in the blank. I mean, Achan probably had his excuse. He probably thought to himself, well, at least I'm not stealing from my people. I'm not taking from the people of Israel. I'm taking from this city who's already been conquered. At least I'm not taking from anyone who's alive. Maybe it's you with anger. At least I'm not killing somebody. I'm just blowing off steam. Maybe it's lust. Hey, at least I'm not actually cheating with someone. It's just stuff I'm doing in my mind. It's just something I'm looking at on a screen. It's not a real person. We hide it. We make excuses. And what once bothered us no longer bothers us. You see it. You desire it. You engage it. You hide it. And then you treasure it. Idolatry. Your sin becomes an idol of worship in your life. Treasuring sin mutilates your very soul and your grasp of inner self. It takes hold of you. The things that you don't own up to will own you. You see it, you desire it, you engage it, you hide it, you treasure it. Then it kills you. Devastation. Verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. Hidden sin carries far-reaching consequences. Hidden sin always takes you further than you want to go. Verse Verse 24, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Now, what's the big deal? I mean, it's just something small. It's clothes and cash. That's all it is. But I love what Corby said earlier. I didn't know he was going to say it. I have it right here. People that say small things don't matter have never slept in a room with a mosquito. Small things matter. Just ask Adam and Eve. I mean, it's just a piece of fruit. Small sin takes you further than you ever will want to go. Sin always keeps you longer than you want to stay. If you think you can just walk away from some deeply entrenched, hidden sin on your own, it gets its hooks in you. And the reason it gets its hooks in you is it keeps you there is because you have to stay in it to get satisfied, but it continues to leave you dissatisfied. It's like drinking salt water in the desert. It quenches a thirst for a moment, but it leaves you wanting more. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. And there are men and women in this room who, if you ask them, would never have dreamed they would have gone so far and stayed so long with their sin. Hidden sin always costs you more than you want to pay. Verse 25, and Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? That's interesting, the word trouble. Because remember, Achan's name means trouble. The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. God is holy, and he dealt with this wickedness in a profound way. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers, and sin always infects beyond yourself. Verse 25 says, it goes from him, and then it says, they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now, it's important to know this. Since children were not to be executed for the sins of their father, they tell us that in Deuteronomy 24:16. Joshua knows this. What this means is that these sons and daughters were accomplices to his sin. He brought them in to his conspiracy of hidden sin. Never underestimate what one person outside of the will of God can do. Ecclesiastes 9:18 says, one sinner destroys much good. Think about it. 36 men died because of this. That's potentially 36 fathers and 36 husbands that never came home to their families because of one man's sin. Look at what it cost. All this time between the night and the morning, through all the narrowing down, Achan could have confessed, and he didn't, and now he's dead. End of verse 26, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Now, Achan and Achor sound very similar, don't they? They named the valley after Achan. Achan is the name form, the proper name form for someone who's trouble. Achor is the object name for a place of trouble. They named the valley of trouble. And the beauty in this story, the hope in this story, is there's only two other times in all of Scripture where the valley of Achor is mentioned. There's one in Isaiah and there's one in Hosea. And this is a little deep for you, but I want you to hold on here because it's so important. In Hosea chapter 2, look at verse 14. This is a prophecy that's given to us about Jesus' return. One day he's going to come and restore this messianic promise. And he says, therefore, behold, I will lure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, this place of trouble, a door of hope. What Hosea is saying here is that one day, because of Jesus, there will be a door of hope in the valley of trouble. That hidden sin, the hope of all of that, hidden sin confessed and cleared, brings forth victory. Chapter 8, verse 1, then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And so the people of Israel finally see victory. Why? Because they confessed and they cleared the sin in the camp. Verse 30, at the very end, after they've gotten victory, then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. 31, at the end of 31b, on it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. They got back in fellowship with God. How? Through confessing sin. Through clearing it out of their lives. You see, then when they confessed and cleared sin, God brought rescue in their battles. But what about us, for us today? Now, when we confess and clear sin, God brings revival in our hearts. It's interesting. We have been in a world right now, and I don't know if you guys are hearing it. I'm hearing a lot of it. That, like, we're just on the cusp of revival. And I'm not making jokes about that. Like, I'm seeing some of this play out. And you watch the news and you watch stuff and you're thinking to yourself, are we really on the cusp of a new revival or of an awakening in our country? I sure hope so. But you want to know the truth about revival? It's not going to start in D.C. It's not even going to start from this stage. It's going to start with you. It's going to start with your hidden sins being confessed and cleared. That is how every major revival has ever started. Every major revival starts with confession of sin. 1727, the Moravian revival started with people confessing bitterness that they had towards one another, and it lasted. There was a 24-hour prayer meeting that wound up lasting for 100 years. In 1730s and in 1790s, the Great Awakenings started with confession of sin and millions came to Christ. In 1857, the Fulton Street Revival in New York City began with a noon prayer gathering, just a lunch prayer meeting where people started confessing sins and millions came to Christ. 1859, the revival in Ireland started with four people confessing sin one to another, and 100,000 people came to Christ. 1904, the Welsh revival, a young girl named Flory Evans started confessing sin in her life, 100,000 people came to Christ. 1907, the Korean revival, an elderly gentleman started confessing, harboring secret resentment towards one of his brothers. Thousands come to Christ. 1930s, East Africa revival, people started confessing jealousy, hypocrisy, pride. Thousands come to Christ. 1970 in Asbury, students began to confess sin, and they did so for 144 hours. Revival starts with confession of hidden sin. Revival starts not when sinners confess, but when saints do. So here's the question, or here's the thing to consider. what you cover, God will uncover it. Jesus confirms this in Luke 12. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Judgment will one day come. And here's the fact of the matter. We're between the night of consecration and the morning of judgment, and we sit right there in that. What you cover, God one day will eventually uncover. But what you uncover, God will cover. Our sin either gets ultimately punished in hell or has already been ultimately punished on Jesus. We deserve hell and death. That's what we deserve. But God gives us what's called double imputation. Our sin goes to Christ and His righteousness comes to us. And if you're a believer in this room, that is the hope of your salvation. If you're not, today, give your life to Jesus. Those in Christ, listen, you're already fully forgiven. You're already fully accepted. You're already fully loved by Christ. For those in Christ, we don't confess for forgiveness because we already have it. We confess for freedom. So what sin in your life do you need to confess and clear so God can bring revival? Get your blanks filled in. I know it's sitting there. Fill them in and then look at the question again. What sin in your life do you need to confess and clear so God can bring revival? Do you have hidden sin in your life? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I want to start as your lead pastor. I just want to confess to you what I deal with. I deal with unrighteous anger, with pride, with laziness, with manipulation, with lust, with wanting more. I deal with greed. I lie and gossip sometimes. I make myself look better than I am. I can be a hypocrite. And although by God's grace I have done nothing that would disqualify me as your pastor, every day I give evidence that I have not arrived. I think, desire, say, and do things that point to the existence of a remaining sin nature in my heart. What about you? Is there hidden sin? Is there something that needs to be confessed and cleared in your life so that God can bring revival into your heart, into our church, into this county, into this nation? We're going to have a prayer. We're going to have a time to sing together. I'm going to ask you, if you would, stand to your feet. There's going to be prayer partners here at the front. I want you to do what God would have you do in these moments ahead. The altar is going to be open. If you need to come forward and pray with somebody, if you need to come and pray right here at the stairs at the altar, that's fine. I want you to do what God would have you do. Father, help us in this moment, Lord, not to hide our sin anymore, not to treasure our sin, but to release it, to confess it and clear it in Jesus' name so that you can bring forth revival. God, we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Be obedient in this moment.